you don't want to miss our next Core Christianity event this March in Austin, Texas. Recently, we launched CoreChristianity.com, which features a growing library of videos, articles, and online Bible studies designed to help Christians all over the world to be more confident about what they believe and why. On March 24th and 25th, Michael Horton and Nancy Guthrie will present the core truths of the Christian faith in a conference that we're calling The Promise-Driven Life. Hosted by Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas, and featuring the music of Fernando Ortega, this conference is perfect to invite your friends and family members who wish to get a better grasp of Christian basics. Best of all, thanks to our donors, this conference is completely free of charge. But you need to reserve your seats for the Promise-Driven Life Conference today. Simply click on the events tab at CoreChristianity.com. That's CoreChristianity.com.
You know, as a pastor, I found that one of the biggest challenges with people is you're trying to bring people into the story of God, and you want that to be what shapes their lives. So you can be forgiving, you can be generous, you can be loving because you've been embraced by a loving, generous, forgiving God. It's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the stories that are around us that really have nothing to do with God's story. You're trying to get them to believe the truths that will form and shape their lives.
The year 2017 marks the 25th anniversary of Modern Reformation magazine, as well as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in celebration of these important milestones, we published a collection of articles titled The Reformation Then and Now. Inside this new book, you'll find over 40 essays that walk through the cause, character, and consequences of the 16th century Reformation by scholars such as Alistair McGrath, Robert Godfrey, Rod Rosenblatt, Gene Veith, Michael Horton, and many others. For a limited time, you can receive a copy of The Reformation Then and Now as a thank you for your gift of $50 or more to help support our work here at the White Horse Inn. To make your gift, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/reformation. That's whitehorseinn.org/reformation. And thanks for your support.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. You know, you can't worship without being transformed in the process. I don't mean all at once in a cataclysmic experience, but week after week as you gather with the Lord's people to hear from God and then to respond, and then also in your family and your private worship. Worship changes us. Now, of course, you can sing the words along with everybody else. You can mumble the confession of sin and the Apostles' Creed, or bow your head and close your eyes when everyone else does without any real sense that you're meeting with God in Christ through His Word and sacraments. Just as you can nod to the drama and the doctrines without ever having it hit you, hey, this is for me. But you can't really understand and embrace these doctrines without it leading to faith and thanksgiving. And you can't really become a Christian worshiper of the God of all grace without becoming a disciple of Christ as you leave the service and go back into the world to love and serve your neighbors. In this series, we've been focusing on the Christian life as stepping into the biblical drama of redemption. Out of the drama are revealed various doctrines that tell us what the event means for us. So the drama tells us what Christ accomplished, but the doctrine tells us He was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. Now we're brought into the story. But it's when we say our amen of faith to all of this that we're actually united to Christ. Everything that happened to Him has now happened to us, is happening to us, and will happen to us. The Spirit creates faith in our hearts through the proclamation of this gospel. Then that saving faith yields love, and from the blossom of love, the fruit of the Spirit is formed so that others can be nourished by our good works. It's at that point of doxology, of praise, beginning with faith, that we find ourselves cast as characters in this unfolding drama. We're not just giving our assent to the drama and its doctrines, but now are responding. We're speaking our own lines in the script. From this doxology flows a life of grateful living. So instead of offering our bodies to sin, leading to death, we offer our bodies to God, leading to life. We don't offer ourselves to God as sacrifices for guilt, as if our good works could atone for our sin. Rather, we offer ourselves in thanksgiving, not dead sacrifices for sin, but living sacrifices of praise. And that's why the Christian life is marked, or should be, by joy and confidence, rather than by fear and bondage. And to dig in more deeply to this connection now between doctrine and doxology and discipleship, you have your hosts, Caleb Bassett, who is pastor of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California, Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in the San Diego area, Justin Holcomb, canon for vocations for the Diocese of Central Florida for the Episcopal Church, and also teaches at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, there is a kind of movement there, isn't there? We don't be too formulaic about it, but there is kind of a movement there, the opening to Romans being about the story of the Son of God, who according to the flesh is the Son of David, coming to save us and being vindicated as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, the drama, and then moving into the doctrine, and then getting to the doxology. What shall we say then in response to this? And then he's just singing the doctrine. And then finally, now in view of all of these mercies of God, let's offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Doesn't Paul himself make this connection between discipleship flowing out of the drama and the doctrine and the doxology that we find in Scripture?
Absolutely. And he doesn't even get away from—many people think that he does, you know, Romans 1 through 11 is where he talks about all of the grace of God and all of the wondrous mercies. And then, you know, 12 to 16, that's where he kind of gets them. But that theme of the wondrous mercy of God traces throughout the rest of the book also. So even in Romans 12, where he starts getting to, okay, what's your response like? He talks about, you know, in view of God's mercies, verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me," verse 6, "according to the grace given to us." So that grace that starts in 1 through 11 is still all the way through there.
Don't leave it behind.
But yeah, the logic is, look what God has done. This is what it means. Here is the drama. Here is the doctrine. And it should erupt in doxological and worship. And now discipleship, what does that look like? So we're not crowbarring some type of scheme onto the text. It's there. You see this in smaller places too, where Jesus responded to the woman and said, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." Order matters. He didn't flip that around. He didn't say, "Go and sin no more, and your sins will be forgiven." You see that logic of, this is what God has done. Mm-hmm. Now, in light of that, what does life, freedom, and response look like?
Mm-hmm. Let's start with the way discipleship flows out of this specific drama. I was driving to the studio, listening to NPR, and they had this interesting report on Marketplace talking about the impact of Star Trek over the last 50 years on space science. And they had people from NASA and from the Goddard Space Institute, all kinds of places, all saying the same thing. They got interested in space exploration, partly as Trekkies. The interesting point they were making is that the writers had the imagination to create a world that wasn't even here yet. And then it helped bring that world into being. We don't even have an imagination for living differently than we live right now when we have only our own story that we're writing. Yeah, I think of C.S. Lewis's remark, we're like children making mud pies in the slums because we can't even imagine what it would be like to have a holiday at the sea. And the drama comes in here, and it's a strange story. It's not cozy and familiar. It's not about my heritage and people from my family. It's about this very foreign people called Israel, a land far away. And it's a story that's kind of alien to me as a Gentile. And somehow I get brought into that drama, into that story. How important are the stories that really grip us, that inspire our imaginations? How important are those stories in forming our discipleship, regardless of what form that takes? You know, disciples of Marx or disciples of Oprah. How do our lives become shaped by the dramas that we assume, even if we're not aware of them?
Well, it's important to recognize that we are going to be shaped by the stories in the world around us. And I think we are shaped way more than we think we are. It only takes a little bit of reflection and you'll realize this. I remember when I got in a car accident, I was looking for a new car. I mean, I'm the guy who always gets the used car, and I'm cheap and everything like that. And I'm not going to buy a new car for whatever reason. But then I'm watching the TV and suddenly I realized I really do think that car expresses who I am. And I thought, I am so susceptible to this. Like, the very thing that I would criticize about consumerism, I get duped easily. So
you bought the Hummer?
I did not. I ended up buying a used Honda Accord. So I fought it. But we're shaped, and we're shaped more quickly and more deeply than I think we know. Mm-hmm. But these stories, whatever story it is, it's going to give you language, it's going to give you actions, it's going to give you a vision of the world. I mean, James K.A. Smith does a lot of really good work on cultural liturgies and kind of unpacking how we're shaped by our surrounding culture. And I think one of the predominant ones is the story of consumerism, that mm-hmm. that it's we find our worth in what we consume. It's actually very therapeutic. Some people go shopping for their feelings and to deal with stress. And
I mean, I shop, therefore I am.
James K. Smith talks about the liturgy of the mall. Mm-hmm. And he's not trying to be cute. He's just saying we're shaped more than we think by our culture. And so what it does, back to your specific question, Mike, is I think these stories, they give us a language, and that's going to really influence what you call things. Mm-hmm. When you start thinking about consumerism in church, if you're going in as a consumer, you're going to be thinking, well, what do I need from this? Mm-hmm. Does this fulfill, does this express the kind of person I am? You start talking like you're looking for a pair of socks or a suit or a car or something.
Yeah.
And so it really does shape us, norms, activity, and life, mm-hmm. and it gives you a vision of the world that may or may not be true.
Yeah. One example I think of is how often, and I'm thinking of myself here too, I'm not just pointing fingers at others, but how easy it is, especially for conservative Christians, to lambast a nihilistic culture that believes that, you know, we are just animals evolved from the slime and we have no transcendent purpose or telos except what we decide that we are. And it's basically the survival of the fittest. So the survival of the fittest doctrine comes out of the drama of a cosmic, purposeless process. That story of a naturalistic evolution is the context for the doctrines like survival of the fittest. But then a lot of the same people who go to the wall attacking Darwin, when they talk about the poor or they talk about people being disadvantaged, it's survival of the fittest. You know, are we living out the story we actually believe is true, or are we allowing the dramas of this present evil age to dictate some of our doctrines? Even if at the level of drama we reject it, at the level of discipleship we seem to follow it.
Yeah, as a pastor, I found that that's been one of the biggest challenges with people is you're trying to bring people into the story of God, and you want that to be what shapes their lives. So you can be forgiving, you can be generous, you can be loving because you've been embraced by a loving, generous, forgiving God. But like you said, Mike, it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the stories that are around us that really have nothing to do with that story, with God's story. And so as a pastor, you know, you're not just trying to change the way people live. You're trying to get them to believe the truths that are in Scripture that will form and shape their lives. And really, the only way that their lives are going to be shaped in the way that God wants them to be shaped is if they embrace those truths, because you're not going to love your enemies embracing the Darwinian narrative or some other cultural narrative that's all around us.
what would actually make generations of Christians? To set up orphanages, to take care of helpless babies who are so sick in many cases or so helpless. Why, if you really think that it's the survival of the fittest, the herd needs thinning out a little. Why would you set up whole networks of care for people who are kind of, frankly, a drag on the culture? Look at Friedrich Nietzsche. You know, he lived out his drama, the drama that he believed of there being no purpose, and it's all the survival of the fittest, and criticized Christianity as a religion for losers, criticized Christianity as holding back the noble and the great and the powerful of the earth by celebrating the poor and the wretched and having the symbol, its central symbol being a man hanging on a cross. The drama you take to be the real story is going to drive the doctrine. And man, that doctrine can be really ruthless. It can actually drive armies, can't it?
And all these stories that our society tells us, or we kind of tell each other, I think you can boil them down. They all end up being about something that's performance-based, or what we might call, you know, law-based. It's legalistic. So tons of examples of this everywhere you go. You see gyms, you know, if you go work out, there's a story behind that. You almost need to punish yourself, atone for the cake or the ice cream you ate last night. In sort of the civic realm, you've got on the left, you might have things like safe spaces, trigger warnings. On the right, there's the no spin zone. But the one thing we can agree on is that there are certain standards based on what you think or say or do, whether it's your body, your thoughts, your words, that has to match some standard of performance for you to have the acceptance. And then we bend our lives around, depending on who we're with, to carry ourselves in a way that bends to that story. And it's usually not God's story.
You are what you do instead of you do what you are.
Right, right.
I think looking at some of these narratives, and Caleb, we, you know, the rest of us pillage from the Lutheran tradition on this because we all like the language of theology of the cross and theology of glory.
Right, yeah.
That comes from the Lutheran tradition. And the shorthand I see is Christianity is offering this narrative of a theology of the cross, which means that what looks like disaster is actually triumph. A cross is actually the best news. Defeat and death is the narrative, but that's how God is making all things new in resurrection, versus a theology of glory, which is self-help, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. So when I think of these narratives of our culture, I think you either have a theology of the cross, which is your self-help, making yourself better, consumerism, therapeutic, having your best life. Now, all of that is some version of a theology of glory. And what, going back to your question, Mike, what causes Christians for generations to do all these things? A theology of the cross. I'm thinking of hospitals, orphanages, schools. Like, Christians have always done this extravagant thing for those who don't have anything to bring to the table, who have a whole bunch of need. Well, it's because they're doing exactly what you said, Adriel. They've experienced love. They've experienced forgiveness. They now know what it looks like, so they know what loving looks like. They know what forgiving looks like. Mm-hmm. And so all of the drama in Scripture is the extravagant provision of God, His patience, the fact that frequently He will woo His people, get His people's attention by saying, I could bring some justice, but I won't. I mean, if that's what we're captured by, that's going to shape what we actually do in our lives, how we respond to our neighbor.
You mentioned James K.A. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, which is really an insightful book. What I find really helpful is he's so good at exegeting the cultural liturgies that we live by. And as we talk about living out the drama of the Christian faith, liturgy is a primary carrier of that. And just as you have secular dramas and secular doxologies and secular discipleship growing out of those stories, you also have secular liturgies that inculcate that drama. If we don't have, and I'm not talking about, when I say liturgies, I'm not just talking about a particular liturgy that comes in the form of this particular book. I'm talking about liturgy in the broadest sense, some really well thought out way of conveying the truth week in and week out, not only at church, but in our daily lives. If we don't have these practices, if we don't have these liturgies, these habits, then it's really difficult over time not to be drawn to other habits that convey different narratives that define who we are.
That's why what we do in worship is so important, because it's actually forming us. There's this saying that's been around in the church for a long time now, the law of prayer is the law of believing. And it's the idea, that very idea, that the way we pray, the way we worship, our liturgy shapes our discipleship, our belief, our creed. And in fact, in the Bible and in the New Testament, so often it was those hymns that would be sung that were shaping belief. You think of places like Philippians chapter 2. And throughout the history of the church, I think the church Christians have recognized this very idea that we are being formed by the things that we sing, the way that we pray, by our liturgies, in such a way that is going to help us against the narratives that are out there that are contrary to what we believe in Scripture.
Yeah, Paul even says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. So the whole purpose of singing is not to express your narcissistic self. It's not to have a selfie moment in your worship experience. The purpose, Paul says, is actually to get deeper and deeper into the divine drama, to be pushed deeper into the story of Jesus, the word of Christ.
There was a book recently called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider, I believe it is. And he was very adamant in pointing out that the early church grew through what he called the habitus, the habitual practices that they embedded into their communities and into their families. And when I'm at my alarmist worst, I sense that today that Christians are becoming blind to how these, what we call secular liturgies, are forming a habitus or a habit for us in a way we're not even really realizing. We might find it more enjoyable to go to a fundraising dinner for a cause we support than we would ever to host a soup kitchen for the poor that can have nothing to offer us in return. Mm-hmm. Again, speaking for myself here, looking for personal glory, how can this cause, this movement, even this religious program I'm involved in, how can it serve to build me up rather than build up others? How can I be served instead of serving others? We're shaped by that. And like I said, in my alarmist words, virtually everything in, you know, outside of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And it's concerning to me because I see it in myself, and I know that it surely influences others.
What's the name of that book?
Oh, it was called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church.
I love the title because when I think of discipleship, all the images that are about discipleship are about growth, mm-hmm. like trees and farming. And that takes a long time. Someone has to attend to it, and that's God, and it takes a long time for those things
and
to
practices.
Grow.
And best
and
practices.
You got to keep on weeding, you got to keep on watering and all that. And when we talk about liturgy, and again, going back to the broadest sense, I realize I'm not trying to have a selfie moment, but I still remember the Sunday where we were saying the Nicene Creed, and I started visiting a church that would do that on a regular basis. And I remember not just saying it, thinking, oh yeah, this is really good theology that I really like. It is. But I remember feeling like a failure that week on something. I didn't measure up to cultural expectations. And I remember saying the Nicene Creed and going, oh, that's the true world. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I needed the world I was living in to be shook up, to bring it back to the real world. And when people want to start thinking through, okay, discipleship, how am I supposed to be a good husband and a good dad? Well, you can either get some self-help principles that are probably really good, but something that might work a little bit better is something like regular repentance. When I'm repenting to God, that's teaching me how to repent and apologize to my wife and kids. When I hear about the lavish love of a father, my God, who does that to me, that gives me a sense of what that how that's going to shape how I actually do real life with my children and my wife and my neighbor. If it can seep in, it can do wonders.
There's a lot of emphasis, of course, in our generation, but also in the whole history of evangelicalism on spontaneity. Get rid of order. Get rid of formalism. This understandable and quite correct critique of formalism, but that can become a dangerous attack on forms and structure. I remember growing up with, even though it was a non-liturgical evangelical background, there were lots of liturgies. And there were also lots of disciplines. There was a lot of structure. You were expected to go to church in the morning and in the evening and then the Wednesday night prayer service. And the church was pretty full at all of those services. Now you look at a generation of boomers who reacted against that as quote-unquote legalism. And now people don't even want to show up for church. You know, mm-hmm. you drive by the mall and its parking lot is overflowing on Sunday. And there is very little of what there used to be. And I know I even reacted when I went through my college years against a kind of pietistic environment where everything was, have you had your quiet time today? And it was all based on guilt. So I reacted against that too. Well, I shouldn't have a quiet – no, I should have a quiet time or whatever it is. I should read my Bible regularly and pray regularly by myself and with other people, but not on the basis of guilt. You don't get rid of the discipline if you want to be a disciple. Liturgy is a part – one of those disciplines, one of those structures. How important are these other disciplines, and is Sunday a good day to test whether we are being immersed in the greatest story ever told or are being shaped by these other cultural liturgies?
There's a sense that the 1 hour thereabouts on Sunday morning might be the only time all week that we hear that the way the world works is not – it's not really the way God intended it. And the rest of the week, whether in our workplace, whether on TV, whether even in, you know, the kids in sports or whatever high octane activities they're in, are being pointed to their performance and their control and their own story in a sense. And that Sunday morning might be the only time they hear that it's meant to be different than that. And so I would agree it is a important time to test that and to see where our habits are pointing us towards.
Sunday is important, I think, as we're thinking about the way we're shaped by stories and kingdoms. Sunday is important insofar as we're being brought into, when we gather together for worship, this kingdom that is not of this world. And we've been talking sort of about the idea of the domestication of worship and how people today, you know, we're even turning worship, corporate worship, into this non-otherworldly thing. We're making it a part of us, you know, the sort of consumeristic image or idea of corporate worship. But if Sunday is gathering into another world and that world is shaping us, it shouldn't just be shaping us for an hour. It should be shaping the way we think about everything else throughout the week. And I think in that sense, Mike, it is important that we consider how it is that God is working in the rest of our life through prayer, through reading scripture, and through the community that God has joined us together with. So corporate worship and community is vitally important for us. And the way we spend our time together as a church and on Sunday certainly will give us, I think, a good indication of where we're at.
Yeah, think about this little ragtag group of nobodies who turned the world upside down. And we read there in Acts 2, and they were gathering daily for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, for the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's a pretty formal, structured service. It doesn't say just for prayer, but for the prayers, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They were doing that on a daily basis. I can't imagine what it would be like if there were a universal call to, hey, you know what? Why don't we meet every day?
It's interesting that you note also the structure in that passage, because I found that with a lot of people today that I speak to, especially my generation, they like to look at that text and say, oh, look at the community that they had. And they want to define community as, you know, my friends who I do Bible study with, who, you know, we hang out together, we keep each other accountable. But there are actually no sacraments. There's no oversight. There's no structure, really.
And so older people and younger people,
that's right.
Men and women.
Yeah, that's right. And so even there, I mean, you have both. You have the life and you have the structure. And you shouldn't have one without the other.
I think of Sunday, using kind of football as an analogy, as Sunday's game day. That's when all of the practice throughout the week, all the other planning that you do is seen. And it is nice that that's the first day of the week. And the blessing of the Lord's Day is the first day. So we hear that. And then from that, we have the rest of the week. Mm-hmm. I was trying to explain it to my my kids to help make Sunday a little bit more appealing to them. But you look at the Romans 12 passage that we've been looking at. If you look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, a lot of the things that are in there aren't just Sunday things. It's humility in loving one another, the needs of the saints. These are the other things that will flow from discipleship throughout the rest of life and the rest of the week.
Folks, we typically gravitate towards one of these three D's we've been talking about. Some Christians take pride in being all about the drama. It's not about doctrine, but the story. Others focus on sound doctrine, but it all seems cold and abstract because it's not connected to the unfolding biblical drama. There's just no blood in it. So it doesn't get to our hearts, leading to doxology and discipleship. Others focus on doxology. They just like to praise the Lord. But for what? And who's the Lord in the first place? Once you start answering those questions, you're talking about the drama and the doctrine. Still others are all about discipleship. It's deeds, not creeds, they say. But if our good works aren't the fruit of faith in Christ as he's clothed in his gospel, they're not good works at all. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Scripture tells us. Martha was frustrated that her sister Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was busy with chores getting ready for the next church group. "Tell Martha to get up and help me," Martha instructs Jesus, but Jesus replied, "Martha, you're anxious about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part." A disciple is first of all a learner, someone who is humble enough to receive instruction, to be immersed and inducted into a new world. Someone who is so captivated by the object of her faith and love that all she wants to do is hear more. Mary wanted to become more and more part of Jesus' story. We only begin to live like Christians by being regularly immersed in the drama of this biblical plot, understanding the doctrines that explain it and relate it to us, and gathering regularly with our co-heirs to receive this new identity and respond in confession and thanksgiving. That's what discipleship is. And I know that you're looking forward to being a part of that gathering and to being made more and more disciples of Christ in a world that is insistent on making you its disciples. Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.